Welcome. Good to have you here tonight. We're going to get started. Let me just start our screen recording here, and we can begin. Tonight we're going to discuss Grace Notes Doctrine 104. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because every hand should be raised. You've had 2 weeks. We've given you that extra week because of the potluck last week, and so everyone is without excuse. I will have no mercy. Did you say something about mercy last hour? All right. There was some comment about mercy last hour in the book of James. I might want to rethink that. All right. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into the material, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the blessings we have to study this material, Father, to be equipped in theologically in these terms that we're studying this week: barrier, imputation, justification, propitiation, reconciliation. Father, we call upon you now to be faithful, to lead us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Don't let the vocabulary intimidate you. All right? I think a lot of times that happens. A lot of times, I don't think it's intentional. I don't believe seminaries are geared that way, or pastors are necessarily deliberately attempting to throw around these fancy theological terms as a means of intimidation or somehow impressing their flocks with their vast theological understandings. But there are places in which it's helpful to take a $5 theological term and then re-explain it in $1 terminology. You know, just bring it down. You know, if propitiation is an intimidating concept, then how about satisfaction? All right, is that easier? Can we wrap our minds around satisfaction? And if we think of satisfaction in any number of context or earthly illustrations by analogy, then I think we do very well to identify with what it means when it says that God the Father was satisfied, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world, and different applications there. So, in Doctrine 104, these are doctrines of the Christian faith. Sometimes they're called salvation doctrines, or there's other labels for them. Particularly with respect to imputation, justification, propitiation, reconciliation. Every one of these doctrines touches upon the cross. It touches upon the work that Jesus Christ achieved at Calvary, and how that then benefits us when we connect to the cross, but in terms of the moment of our salvation and the point in which we accept the gift of eternal life by faith, at which point then we are justified. All right, God is the justifier, but we are the justified. He did his work on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, and then that is imputed to our account when we accept the free grace offer by faith on the occasion of our salvation. So anyway, we're going to work our way through this. Feel free, raise your hand, slow me down if I'm going too fast or beyond a point where you have a particular question. I'm going to use the text kind of as an outline to skim through it and grab the things that jumped out at me, although I failed to do any coloring this week, so I won't have any color cues to jog my memory. But in the reading, there are things that struck me, and maybe I imagine struck you the same way. And then we'll run through our quiz questions. Some of you have already seen your quizzes. You've already submitted your quizzes, and I appreciate those. If I have not yet seen it, then... And you've already emailed. I got that. Okay, but if I have not yet seen it, you've not yet sent it, then don't forget to CC me on your replies when you submit your quizzes to Warren Dowd. All right, starting with the barrier. That's not Kathy Barrier. That's the barrier. All right, and I'm trying to think back. When I first learned the barrier, must have been a vacation Bible school when I was maybe 10 years old, or maybe even younger than that. And learn the different blocks, learn the different bricks and so forth, and how the barrier comes down. But essentially, as an unbeliever, there's a barrier between me and God. And it's more than just my sins. That's one block, all right, but it's bigger than that. And there are several things that would keep fallen man away from God. And so the barrier itself is a study. It's a term that, I don't know if Colonel Thiem coined it or developed. I'm sure others prior to him actually had the concepts in place, but in any event, To reference those characteristics of man and of God which caused man to be alienated from God. The barrier then, described in six parts, represent mankind's needs to be reconciled to God by God's grace provision. And I think it helps. I think it helps to paint a larger picture for the totality of what separates us from God. All right, because it's bigger than just our personal sins. It's actually our position in Adam. It's our lost estate. It's our human nature in so many different ways. So we'll go through the outline as it's described here in these six parts. We'll talk about the solutions. I'll even share how I've reworked this in recent years. And if you pick up a basic doctrinal studies notebook, for example, you'll find my own development of the barrier that's in there. And I think it's actually tweaked a bit and somewhat as an improvement over this particular version. But different pastors have done different things with it. The position in Adam, that's a problem. In Adam all die, also in Christ all will be made alive. The problem with our position in Adam is our spiritual death, and the necessity that we need to be in Christ is for the spiritual life. Anyway, so there's a stone. The physical birth is a stone. God's perfect character is a stone. Man's personal righteousness is a stone. All of these are obstacles to being brought into an eternal relationship with God the Father for all eternity. Our personal sins and then the penalty of those sins. And so then there's the solution to each one of these. And in any event, it's a worthwhile illustration and it's a good illustration. I think it's useful to draw out in a chart God on one side and man on the other side and this great big wall, like the Great Wall of China or something, right? This monster obstacle in between God and man. And there's nothing you and I can do to remove even a single stone from that wall. All of this is dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ to remove that stone and to make provision each step of the way. So, in place of spiritual death, there's spiritual life. The problem of physical death is answered by resurrection, right? And the eternal life that we have in the resurrection. The problem of our sin is taken away by the expiation, the removal of the guilt, for example. Anyway, it's a useful study. As far as the quiz questions that address the issues of the barrier, you'll notice the penalty for sin was paid for by Christ on the cross. This is known as expiation. The barrier is removed and man is free to approach God. God is free to treat man in grace because righteousness and justice are satisfied. And that satisfaction view is critical. There are divisions of theology, though, that do not understand atonement as a satisfaction. And those are some of the issues we deal with when we get back into Schaefer or we get back into Geisler again and start to deal with his systematic theology. I'm not going to go there tonight. All right. But man is free to approach God. Once the barrier is gone, man is then free to approach God. And that's fine, unless you're a Calvinist. All right. That's fine as many as he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And this is the application there. Your quiz questions, we were born spiritually dead because of our position in Adam, and so write out a scripture passage which describes how this problem is solved. And there's actually several very good answers to this particular question. And I've already seen a couple of the quizzes. What verse did you use?
1 Corinthians 15,
okay, what we have here, 21 and 22. This great passage, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. There's other passages as well that... Are you running the microphone tonight? All right, excellent. Other passages as well that you might include in this, including Ephesians 1:7, including 1 John 5, other passages like that, and maybe even more, beyond passages, beyond what was actually included in the text itself, passages you just happen to know otherwise because of your own frame of reference and so forth. But the idea of spiritual death, there should be nothing new. Are you familiar with the concepts? Physical death, spiritual death, all the different kinds of life and death that are mentioned in the Bible. And that cute little baby I got to hold this morning, right? That sweet, tender little girl, physically alive, but spiritually dead. She was born in Adam. She needs a Savior. And that's the reality that we all face by virtue of our position in Adam. All right, how do you know, question number two on the quiz, how do you know that God's justice and righteousness have been satisfied by Christ's work on the cross? How do you know that? I think because God's word says so. How about that? All right. We got 1 John 2. We got Romans 3:25. We got other passages. We understand the finished work. I love the statement of Tetelestai. It is finished. I love that. I love Isaiah. I love Isaiah 53. That tells us not only that God is satisfied, but why God is satisfied. Okay. Let me just give that to you tonight. It's not part of the Grace Notes text. But in Isaiah 53, we see not only the satisfaction, but the rationale behind the satisfaction. And to me, if you want to just simply accept it, well, God said so, I believe it, you can approach it on that level. But to me, and when God gives an explanation as to why he is satisfied, then that's also a beneficial for us to learn from as well. And so in Isaiah 53, when we have the suffering Messiah and what he did when he accepted our guilt, our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. All right, now understand this. This is the description of our Savior. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is a description of him in his first advent and the suffering that he went through to identify with each one of us. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, all right, pierced through for our transgressions. Now, what I like in this, when I get down to verse 10, we have the good pleasure of the Lord. When you see how God was pleased, you understand how God is satisfied. You understand how in the will of God, his nature is upheld, his integrity is withheld. He's not compromising his righteousness and his justice. He was pleased, and he was pleased to crush him. God the Father was pleased for his Son to take our place. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The Father would only be pleased if the Son himself voluntarily accepted the responsibility, voluntarily accepted the work, and which is what Jesus did. Okay? He would see his offsprings, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So there's pleased, and the verse starts with pleased and then ends with good pleasure. And we see how this unfolds, why the Father was satisfied. Verse 10, or verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And this is a description here of the rationale behind why the Father accepted the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place. All right? And it's the anguish of his soul. It is the full acceptance that Jesus Christ took upon himself for our guilt, for our shame, for our separation from the Father's glory. And as a result, until Jesus Christ had a full awareness of the cost, the Father would not accept that cost. The Father does not accept anything grudgingly or under compulsion. He loves the cheerful giver. In order for Jesus Christ to cheerfully give of himself, he had to have the full awareness of the sorrow, the suffering, the shame, the guilt, the anguish of his soul. And until he has that experientially, the Father will not accept his sacrifice. But I believe on the night before he was crucified in Gethsemane, Jesus Christ was crushed. He received, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he received the full crushing, the weight of what was going to be expected of him the next day. He understood it. He accepted it. The Father was pleased to crush him, and he was pleased to be the guilt offering. And he had the victory in Gethsemane the night before, and then he went to the cross the next day. And so I think we need to pay attention to Isaiah 53, verse 10 and verse 11 to understand the causative nature of what allowed the Father to be satisfied, to be propitiated in the work of atonement on Calvary. And it's described there. All right, well, that's beyond tonight, but I wanted to throw that out as extra credit, give you something to think about. We've taught it already in the Life of Christ series, and I know it was a tremendous blessing there. All right. Back to our quiz questions. And I just kind of noticed the quiz questions are not exactly in the same order, are they, as the text itself? You notice that. All right. Well, then maybe I should be using the quiz questions rather than the text. That's all right. We go from barrier to imputation. Were there any more barrier questions? There was. Question 4 was a barrier question. Once God has removed the barrier by solving all the problems related to man's sinful position, a Christian is free to approach God. Is that true or false? And can you think of a verse that addresses that? Ephesians 2:14? Okay, I'd accept that. Or how about no man comes to the Father but by me? So that talks about the man coming to the Father in John 14:6, right? What is justification? That's quiz question number 3. What is justification? And the difference, who can tell me in 10 words or less, 20 words or less, the difference between justification and imputation? Can you delineate between the two? Microphone ready to go? Who's brave enough to speak into the microphone and tell me the distinction between... You're all too shy. That's the thing. You know, if you just patiently wait me out 5 seconds from now, I'm going to tell you the answer anyway. Justification and imputation are not the same thing, right? They're different. They're both based upon the work of Christ on the cross. All right. Who has a definition for justification versus imputation? Justification is the declaration. It doesn't make me righteous, but it is a judicial decree from the throne of heaven that declares me righteous. Imputation is what actually gives me that righteousness. It imputes the righteousness of Christ to my account. But the declaration of innocence, the declaration of not guilty before God, the declaration of righteousness that declares me not guilty, okay? I'm a sinner, guilty as anything under the sun. But judicially, I am declared righteous. That's justification, okay? Imputation is actually when he imputes, logizomai, reckons the righteousness to my account. All right. Imputation, the second section here then. Imputation is a wonderful principle of the plan of God. And I love imputation. Imputation's great. I married imputation. I married a CPA. All right. My wife was an accountant and I was a CPA when I met her. And anyway, so we understand what it means to put entries into a ledger. All right. And you can just add numbers to the account side, and then you can add red numbers to the debit side, and you want your black numbers to be bigger than your red numbers, all right? Otherwise, you're in trouble. And then you can have things credited to your account that you say, well, where'd that come from? I didn't earn that. How did that just get applied, all right? Some mysterious deposit showed up in my account. Where did that come from? And this is the beauty of grace. This is the beauty of how God operates, because to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, none of us earned and deserved that. And likewise for Christ to receive our sin, he didn't deserve that, but he voluntarily accepted it. Our iniquities were laid upon him, as per Isaiah 53. So then what we have here with logizomai. I love Philemon, the book of Philemon, this tiny little book that's tucked in at the end, after 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, then you get Philemon squeezed right in there in front of Hebrews. But this the substitutionary nature of the work of Christ is vividly illustrated in the book of Philemon. As Paul is returning the runaway slave to Onesimus, as the runaway slave, to his master, to Philemon. And he says, if you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. In other words, welcome your runaway slave back and treat him as if he was the Apostle Paul, okay? Which means you're not going to scourge him, you're not going to beat him, you're not going to crucify him for being a runaway slave. And think about it. This is the nature. When we arrive in heaven and when he hugs us at the pearly gates, all right, he welcomes us as his own son. He receives us as he would receive his son. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. That's imputation. Okay? Credit that to me. Put that on my books. All right? Put that on my tab, we might say. Charge that to my account. And if he has wronged you in any way, notice how open-ended that is? It doesn't exclude certain sins. It doesn't exclude certain things. And say, well, you know, except for those really bad, terrible sins, I'm not going to cover those. Or owes you anything. That's a blank check. no maximum dollar value there. Charge that to my account. That's why I love the universal provision of our redemption in Christ. All right. So the Greek verb for imputation is logizomai, used more than 40 times in the New Testament. Talks about some different counts in Romans 4 in these different verses. Here's one of the things we can do. If you have a Logos software, and I do recommend that. So we have here, charge that to my account. If you want to look at logizomai in Romans 4, verse 3 and 5, 4 and 10, any of these verses where it's credited to him as righteousness, there's logizomai. And just pull up logizomai there, do a word study on it, bring up your color wheel. There's your 40 New Testament uses. And credited, considered, regarded, taken to account, reckoned, numbered, think, suppose, maintain. There's a lot of English renderings of the verb logizomai. You can right-click the word here and then search this resource. Create your own verse list. Here's your logizomai verse list. This is useful as well for just simply scanning down in a very rapid fashion and finding the different uses. Also, it's useful while you leave your search window open. It will then highlight your results in the Bible window. So it makes it easier visually just to spot all the uses there in Romans 4 when they're shaded and colored the way that they are. And it doesn't matter if it's translated as credited or maintain or regard or take or any of that. It's always going to be highlighted like that because that's where the verb is found in the text. Also, I would recommend in your word studies, if you want to use the software for this use, you might look beyond the verb itself and come down here to look at the root and look and see if there are some cognate forms that might apply in addition to logizomai. All right, you might have some adjectives, you might have some nouns, and you find there's a compound there in dia logizomai, and you find some other expressions that you might want to add to your word study as it applies to imputation. Okay? Not all of these, of course, because basically logizomai itself comes from Lego, so you got a lot of talking and thinking verbs there, logos and so forth. Anyway, that may be useful to you as well. All right, so imputation. Three imputations in the Bible. God imputes to us what we don't... and in fact, if you think about it, we have a question here? As you think about the imputation, consider the fact what God has done when he reckoned us all as sinners. Think about what God did, not only when he took spiritual life away from Adam and Eve. What else did he do? Right? He assigned that guilt to all of Adamic humanity. And I love that. That's beautiful. That's God's wisdom right there. Okay? With respect to how God graciously condemned us in Adam. How God graciously chose, because humanity is an illustration to the angels anyway. God graciously chose to take the fall of Adam as a representative fall and assign that guilt to all of the human race. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Singular. Sin singular. Is. Not sins, plural. And it's not all the personal sins I've ever done all my life or all the personal sins you've done all your life, okay? And I'm a bigger sinner than all of you anyway, so I've done more. But it's not any of that. It's the wages of sin is. And it's that estate in Adam whereby humanity is assigned the spiritual death consequences of that sin, the wages of that sin. And so because God in his grace placed us in a universal condemnation, God can then in his grace offer us a universal provision for redemption, for reconciliation, a solution to that universal. So he doesn't have to tailor an individual plan of salvation based upon how big a sinners we are, right? Because, some of us would be in big trouble, all right? No. We're all equally condemned. We're all equally provided for by the infinite value of the blood of Christ. And there's a joy and a delight. So there's that imputation. death passed to all men for all sinned. We have the imputation of Adam's original sin, the guilt of that. Then there's the imputation to Christ, what didn't belong to him. He was made sin. He who knew no sin, I love this, him who knew no sin, that is he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of our sin was imputed in Jesus Christ on the cross, so that the totality of God's wrath could be applied to Christ, not to us. That's the imputation. And then finally, when it's credited to us as righteousness, the second part of verse 21 there, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He can then credit the righteousness of Christ to our account. All right, Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, or credited to him as righteousness. All right, the text goes on to talk about different lexical studies, even the Oxyrhynchus papyri. Say that five times fast. Oxyrhynchus papyri. All right. Questions on imputation. What does the Bible mean when it states that Abraham's faith was imputed to him for righteousness? Was it the faith that was imputed? What does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it talks about the faith of Abraham and how it was reckoned to him, imputed to him, credited to him as righteousness? You are a quiet crowd tonight. Okay. And by the way, is it only positional imputation? Some of you have been studying differences between the positional and the experiential, right? There's an experiential imputation as well. And that's stay tuned for that, because that shows up heavy in the book of James. All right. Not to steal what Dan's teaching on Sunday nights, but it's good to get here at the 6 o'clock hour as well, to get that extra dose of spiritual feasting. The idea of imputation comes from the Greek word logizomai, which means to calculate, to take something into account, true or false. Of course, that's true. We just said that. Christ shares his perfect righteousness with a believer. Of course, that's true. All right. Then it looks like the rest of these questions deal with the tabernacle and propitiation and the mercy seat. So, we can move on to those topics. Propitiation. Propitiation. Understand, this is not mythology. This is not some kind of an angry God that has to be placated. Okay? We're not going to take some young, beautiful virgin and throw her off a cliff into the oceans to appease Poseidon and get good sailing weather for our Greek ships. Okay? That's not the nature of biblical Christianity or the doctrine of propitiation in the Hebrew canon or the Greek canon. He's not an angry, vengeful tyrant that has to be placated. He is, however, a God of absolute righteousness and justice. He is a God of absolute integrity, true to his own nature. He could be no less as the infinite, eternal I am. And his standard of holiness is what must be satisfied to his own satisfaction, whereby he is not compromised in his offer of eternal life, where he can make provision, pay the price himself, and on the terms that he and the Son agree to, the work is then achieved that satisfies the demands of his own integrity, his own righteousness, and his own justice. And that's what happens. And that's what he promised for all those years. That's what he foreshadowed all those years. That's what every animal ritual anticipated for all those years. But until the work was done by his Son, none of the shadows, none of the anticipations, none of the promises were effective for the removal of sin the way that the Lamb of God removed sin. And that's why we call it Passover. That's why in an Old Testament frame of reference, sin is simply covered in its atonement, not removed in its atonement. Okay? It's simply covered so that wrath can pass over, because wrath is looking forward to the work of Christ on the cross. Then the sin is removed. So that becomes critical. All right. So this is the work of Jesus Christ by which he appeases the wrath of God and conciliates him who would otherwise be offended by our sin, would demand that we pay the penalty for it. In other words, he is the one that satisfies the righteousness of God and the standard of his own integrity. The Greek term hilasterion. Okay, hilasterion, and this is the term, by the way, in the Septuagint that is used to render the Hebrew in terms of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so you can render it mercy seat, you can render it propitiation, or both. It's the same concept. Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is the place where the blood is applied. That's why in the Old Testament they would sprinkle the blood before the veil, and then on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and he would smear, he would anoint, he would mashach the blood on the mercy seat. Jesus, of course, is our Mashiach. He is the anointed one. He is our mercy seat. And I think it's great that beyond the fact that I think the pinnacle of an Old Testament approach is the mercy seat, but in the New Testament, Christ is our mercy seat who now takes us to a throne of grace. And I just see the throne of grace as so much above and beyond the mercy seat. Okay? We obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, good material here. And understand, God foreseeing the cross, God foreseeing the cross is declared righteous in forgiving sins in the Old Testament period, as well as justifying sinners under the New Covenant. And so if you missed this, or if you didn't actually read up on all these verses, and it's unfortunate, if you just read the Grace Notes text and don't look up all the verses, you miss out on so much. Okay, and that's why I enjoy taking the Grace Notes material, putting it into Logos, making the verses clickable, linkable. All right? But notice, he had to do this publicly. God displayed Christ publicly to demonstrate. We talked about that this morning. Why is so much of the plan of God a demonstration? It's a visual demonstration to the angels, to men, believers and unbelievers alike. To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now that is not pathetic excuse-making that the world would have us say today, where we just wink at sin and we say, well, that's okay, love wins, right? Well, you're a sinner, but that's all right. God loves everybody, okay? It is not winking at sin. And it is not just simply blowing it off and saying, well, okay, you're a bad person, but I love you anyway. There has to be, the righteous demands have to be met, or God's a hypocrite. And God is going to publicly display that he was righteous to pass over the sins previously committed. He was not unrighteous. He was not arbitrary. In order for God to be justifier, the justifier, he has to be just. If he's not just, he can't be the justifier. And that's what this passage is saying here. So it's a demonstration in verse 26 of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay? So all those sins that he previously passed over, those sins that he previously failed to judge, he failed to judge because he was looking forward to the cross. Just as those believers were looking forward to the cross when they got saved as Old Testament believers. And when they brought animal sacrifices, they did so by faith, looking forward to the work of Christ on the cross. And so he accepted the work of atonement. He accepted the Day of Atonement. He accepted the animal ritual. He accepted those things as an anticipation of what would satisfy him once and for all eternity. And yet, when an Old Testament believer died, he did not go to heaven. When an Old Testament believer died, he went to Sheol. He went to a place of comfort. On the comfort side of the abyss, he went to Abraham's bosom. Because God's not going to send him to the torment side of the abyss, but neither is God going to bring him into his personal presence until his sin is removed. Understand that. So David and Moses and Noah and Daniel, all the Old Testament saints, Abraham, all right? They were saved, they were redeemed, their sins were atoned, covered, passed over, but not removed until the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. That's why today, absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Today, now that Jesus Christ has led captivity captive, he's emptied out paradise, he's actually relocated paradise to the third heaven. When Paul was caught up to paradise, he was caught up to the third heaven. He wasn't down there in Abraham's bosom. Okay? That's why now, today, my mother and anyone else that's died in Christ is face to face with Jesus Christ in heaven. Because in the church age, the sins are removed. So, the Hebrew kafar is to atone or to cover, and it speaks of a passing over or a covering, compatible not only from the standpoint of the Old Testament, but also the theology here in Romans 3. Also, the very explicit statement in Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was a shadow, it was a type, it was an illustration, it was a promise of what would happen when the blood of Christ would achieve what the ritual could not. So, the tabernacle, of course, is the illustration of these things. Good information here on the tabernacle. And the bulk of, isn't the bulk of Exodus taken up with, you got how many chapters where God gives instructions on how to build this thing? And then after all those chapters, how to build the ark, how to build the altar, how to build the laver, how to build the veil, how to build the poles and the ropes, and all that. Got all those chapters, and then you've got the whole thing again in multiple chapters for what they actually did when they built it. Until you get to the end of Exodus chapter 40, and it's built. Okay? Why such detail? Because that detail is what teaches the concept, what teaches the doctrine. So, you can look at the brazen altar. And this is as far as a typical Jewish person could approach. Beyond that, the priesthood had to take over. The priests and the Levites would go past the altar into the holy place and ultimately the Holy of Holies. The laver, the candlesticks, the table of bread, the altar of incense, the veil, and all of these things. I think we're on solid ground if we have a verse, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that defines it. All right, if we got a passage that defines it, we're on the most solid ground imaginable. There's some of these statements, though, that are unsupported by Scripture. And I'll just highlight them for you. I don't dispute it, but I can't prove it. For example, the cherubim on the mercy seat. Over each end of the mercy seat was a gold cherub, the highest ranking angel. The first cherub represented absolute righteousness, and the second cherub represented the justice of God. Together, they represented the holiness of God. They faced toward, you know, is there a verse that proves that? I can't find a verse that proves it. I like the concept, and I think it's valid. I think it's valid that the righteousness and justice of God are satisfied, but I don't find a verse in Exodus or anywhere, Hebrews, anywhere, that specifically identifies this cherub represents righteousness and this cherub represents justice. Okay? So I think there's a point where we want to be cautious in some of these things. And this is minimal compared to some things I've read. I've read some treatments on the tabernacle that are impressive. Every rope, every silver tent peg, every nth degree detail, it has all of this doctrine and imagery and symbolism and blah blah blah. And I'm like, my head's spinning. Well, where'd you get that? Show me a verse. Okay? So I think there's a lot of conceptualizing that exceeds what is written. It goes beyond the point of an illustration. Like the barrier. The barrier is a great illustration, but don't confuse the illustration for the doctrine. Don't confuse the illustration for the reality as far as that goes. All right. Quiz question number 8, in Hebrews 9:5, what term is used to refer to propitiation? Hebrews 9:5, mercy seat. Yeah, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And in these things, it's interesting. I think there's a lot of concepts about these cherubim because Satan himself was the anointed cherub who covers. Satan himself had this position overshadowing the holiness of God on the original angelic earth. All right. Question number 9. In ancient Israel, the tabernacle, blood was sprinkled on the blank, representing what God's judgment for sin, that God's judgment for sin had been executed. And of course, the answer also is mercy seat. That's where the blood was taken in on the Day of Atonement. All right, on the other days, it was simply sprinkled before the veil because they couldn't go into the mercy seat except on the Day of Atonement. Question number 10. In the Old Testament times, the sacrifices removed people's sins and made them righteous. Now, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. No one's made righteous. Just because you butcher an animal doesn't mean, there's nothing magical about the ritual. Don't confuse the ritual with reality. I think too many Christians are in this world of ritual without reality. No, those sacrifices never removed sin. Who originated the design of the tabernacle? Remember, the tabernacle is a replica, patterned after the heavenly reality. Christ didn't go into the earthly replica. We were there this morning, right, in Hebrews chapter 8. He actually ascended to heaven and he cleansed the heavenly realities. He didn't go into the earthly temple. He had no business in that earthly temple. He was the wrong tribe to even go to that temple. The priests in the replica were Levitical priests. Jesus was from Judah. But on the basis of the Melchizedek priesthood, however, he entered into the heavenly reality. He had the power of the indestructible life, whereby he claimed the basis for his priesthood that he holds forever. And I love the fact that he went in there with, not like an earthly high priest, with the blood not his own. Every time Aaron or one of the high priests went into the Holy of Holies, he went in there with blood not his own. He went in there because first he offered a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he offered a sacrifice for the sins of all the people, and then he took all that into the blood from all that into the Holy of Holies and smeared it on the Ark of the Covenant. But Jesus needed no sacrifice for his own sake. He himself was the Lamb spotless. And he went in with, not with blood not his own, he went in with his own blood, his own spiritual death on the cross, and brought about the permanent, eternal, infinite redemption of humanity. I love that. Day of Atonement was year after year after year after year. It's like, here we go again, here we go again, here we go again. Like the 4th of July, here we go again. Fireworks till 2 a.m., here we go again. Okay? We live in unincorporated Williamson County, so we're outside of all the jurisdictions that prohibit fireworks. And boy, howdy, do they light them off at all hours. Okay? So I love that house 363 days a year, but 4th of July and New Year's, let me tell you, on those days, we get fireworks like you won't believe. What was I illustrating? Oh, again and again and again. Here's the Day of Atonement. Here's the Day of Atonement. Here's the Day of Atonement. Year after year after year, it's a reminder. A reminder of sins year by year. But not so with the work of Jesus Christ. Once and for all, at the consummation of the ages, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once and for all. I like the final paragraph on propitiation. It's not the placating of a vengeful God, but rather the satisfying of the righteousness of a holy God. He satisfied himself. The Son satisfied the Father. The Father was satisfied with the Son. And this then frees God now to make an offer of grace. Eternal life if you trust him for it. And he can give it, and you can receive it. And he is not compromising his integrity. He is not winking at sin. He paid the full cost of the sin. Like Pastor Robbie Dean says, salvation is free, but it is not without cost. The price has been paid, and the cost was more than we could bear, but he bore it on our behalf. All right. The Hebrew people made their sacrifices at the front gate, at the brazen altar, at the mercy seat, or at the altar of incense. The actual population of Israel, the Hebrew people, your typical Jewish schmucks, okay? Dan from the tribe of Dan shows up. The farthest he's going to get is that brazen altar. He's not going to go beyond that. He's not going to go into the courtyard. He's not going to go to the laver. He's not going to go into the holy place or the holy of holies. All right. I'm glad there was no tribe of Bob. I'd have to pick on myself. Instead, I got to pick on Dan, the tribe of Dan. Of course, it's the table of showbread, illustrates the need for spiritual food. The Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. What was inside the Ark? Do you see Harrison Ford in the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Yeah, a whole bunch of sand, and then these spooky ghosts came out, and the faces melted. Three things were in the Ark of the Covenant. What were they? Yes, sir? Aaron's rod that budded, pot of manna, the broken tablets. Very good. Okay. Cherubim. You can answer number 16, the justice and righteousness of God, but then you can hunt for a scripture, and I dare you to find anything. Number 17, in order to be reconciled, now we get to reconciliation. In order to be reconciled, you need to change your ways. Change your ways, and God will reconcile you. No. God does the reconciling. He changes us to His standard. See, I love reconciliation because as a concept, as a biblical concept, in the terms that are presented in the New Testament, it is not what we have today in terms of reconciliation today. Today you got a husband and a wife and their marriage is on the rocks and they're on the verge of divorce and whatever. They decide they're going to reconcile. And what do you end up with? You got two parties that have to meet in the middle somewhere, right? There's give and there's take. There's push and there's shove, okay? And careful. And so in human reconciliation, we're going to meet in the middle somewhere. Okay, or any other kind of negotiations. You're bargaining for whatever, for the price of a car, and they got this dollar, and you got that dollar, and you got negotiations, and you meet in the middle somewhere. That's not God's version. God's version of reconciliation, he is absolutely 100% perfect, and you have to be brought to His standard of perfection. All right? He's not going to diminish His glory to meet us somewhere in a in-between God and man kind of place. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Reconciliation, God brings us entirely to His standard of righteousness. And then He entrusts to us that ministry of reconciliation. And this is great. I use 2 Corinthians 5 a lot to tell people to get off their lazy butts. They got a ministry to pursue. All right, it's not just the guy in this with the suit and tie on a Sunday morning who's in the ministry. We call him the minister. He's in the ministry, and that somehow we pay him to minister to your needs. Wait a minute, we're all in the ministry. We have a variety of ministries, gifts, ministries, and effects. And one ministry we all have in common is this ministry of reconciliation. Okay, now I freely admit there's ministries I don't have. I no longer have a nursery ministry. I used to, but now I just hold the babies and pray for them and that. But I don't have a music ministry. Jacob does our song leading in the morning. I'm thankful for that. Okay. Anyway, there's other ministries. I do a prison ministry. There are ministries I do have, and you have your ministries. All right. But one ministry we all have in common: every church age believer is a representative of Jesus Christ. We have an ambassadorial function to this fallen world. And He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. He was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You understand that in 2 Corinthians 5:19? God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. The Father was operating in the first advent ministry of Jesus Christ. Not counting their trespasses against them, that's logizomai. Not legitimizing their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See, He's still in Christ, but now He's in Christ in us, because we're in Christ. God the Father is at work globally, in every country, in every place where the name of Christ is named, where every member of the body of Christ operates, from here to Ukraine, the Philippines, to Kenya, to Uganda, to wherever. The body and bride of Christ, the Father is working in and through us in this ministry of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, begging. I think we need begging lessons. We need to learn how to beg. I think some of us are not nearly as fervent in our gospel message. We're not nearly as fervent in our preaching of the gospel. We're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And are we shod? Are we ready to give an account to all who might ask? Are we kind of ducking our heads down low and saying, "Ooh, I hope they don't notice me." I really hope they don't ask me. Maybe if I avoid eye contact, they'll ask somebody instead of me. Okay? They can ask Doug. Doug's an evangelist. He'll give them the gospel. Okay? Or they can ask Fallon. Fallon can sneeze on somebody and they get saved. You know? I tease her. I tease her a lot. But she has a fervent love for Jesus Christ to just talk to anybody. To say, where are you going to spend eternity? And I like that. I beg you, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. We should be begging as a part of our ministry of reconciliation. So how do we profit from reconciliation? How do we accept the reconciliation? It's by faith in the gospel. We then become reconciled. And you never know. Some of these might be the issue. This is, everybody's different in terms of their lost estate and their conviction what the Holy Spirit's working on. For some, it's dying and going to hell. They're afraid of hell. They don't want to go to hell. For others, it's the guilt of their sins because of, you know, they know the things they've done. For others, though, it's this reconciliation to the Father. The recognition in a lost estate, we are alienated from the Father. Pastor Cliff Beveridge got saved. And the thrust of his salvation experience was the concept of reconciliation. That, wow, if I trust in Christ for eternal life, I am brought into a right relationship with God the Father. And that was that's what sold the deal in Cliff's persuasion, in the Holy Spirit's persuasion of Cliff as an unbeliever to accept the gift of eternal life. Reconciliation was a bigger issue than any of the other. I mean, sure, it's nice to have your sins forgiven, but the biggest thing for Pastor Cliff was, man, reconciled to a right relationship with the Father. And I suspect he's not alone in that. I suspect there are many for which reconciliation is a major feature in their gospel call. All right. What's a good scripture to show that our ministers of reconciliation? I just had it up here on the screen, right? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. Gave us the ministry of reconciliation, committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's our ministry and it's a spoken ministry. So, I don't like to speak. All right. Interesting. God didn't ask what you liked. He entrusted to you a ministry of reconciliation. And then your essay question. I enjoy reading these, by the way. In fact, a lot of times I skim right down to the bottom of the quiz and I start with that. I read the essay question first. And then I might glance up and grab some of the other ones. The other ones, are you can self-grade when you get the next lesson. You get the next email and you have the answer key provided for you at the top of the next email. You can self-grade the true falses and the fill in the blanks and all of that. But the essay question, I enjoy reading those. One of the key things an unbeliever needs to know to be saved is that he is separated from God because of his position in Adam. Write out in brief sentences some of the things you would tell a non-Christian about the problems of sin and how God has solved them. Basically, you can walk them through. You don't have to tell them, hey, I want to sit you down now and teach you the doctrine of the barrier. All right? You don't, you know, bore them to tears. You scare them maybe or intimidate them. But that's kind of the outline you want to follow, right? They've got these six things that are separating them from God. And you may hit with one or two as the Spirit leads. It may be, you know, it might happen to be that there's some of that aspect is really hitting them hard. Okay. All right. So I look forward to reading those essay questions there. All right. I'm done. Any questions? Yes, sir. Chris has got a microphone back.
Yeah, similar to what you just said, on a lot of the essays, I've noticed that they're phrased in such a way, you know, so as to be like, if you're speaking to a non-believer, if you're sharing with your unsaved friend, you know, and you're going to summarize these things, how much of the emphasis of the way that you, or what you look for in the essay questions, how much of the emphasis is on just summarizing the material in the text, and how much of it is actually on writing it in a precise way so as to, like, you could actually copy and paste that more or less to an unbeliever? I mean, is the emphasis really the technique there, or is it just the information?
A little of both. I think it's the purpose of that exam or that essay is to ascertain, in fact, that the student has a grasp of the material, that they understand the concepts and can put it in their own words and explain it to somebody else. So it's really both, yeah, content and expression. Uh-huh. Other questions? All right, we're going back to our once a week basis now. So we got next week for lesson 5, 105 by next Sunday. Is there something else? No? Okay. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this material. We thank you for Grace Notes. And Father, we're prayerful for Grace Notes. I spoke to Warren a little bit this morning, and Father, you know his age and his health circumstance. And Father, you understand our plan was for his son-in-law to kind of take the reins and carry it forward to another generation. But Father, Steve Arnold's with you now, Father, and so clearly our plan was wrong. You've got the better plan, and we just haven't seen it yet, Father. We're praying hard over what role Lewis and Ann are going to have, what role Jacob and Molly might have, what role others might have, Father, in maintaining the website and in maintaining the course material. Warren's still writing new courses. Right now he's got a course working on for the Orthodox Byzantine or the Greek Orthodox Church. And there's other courses that are being added. And Father, we're just seeking your will to find out what the next generation is going to be like. So we're asking for your wisdom to be made known. In the meantime, Father, we do thank you for Warren. We thank you for Ethel. Continue to strengthen them, bless them, encourage them in every way. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.